stand if you are able for the reading of the word. Our scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we talked about last week, going through Mark, we're in this last half here, and we're starting to sense more urgency in Jesus' words and his actions. These events that took place right here happened just before his death, just days before it. And so as we're reading through this, it should start to really hit home. We've been studying about ministry. We've been studying about what to do and strategies for ministry and all that kind of stuff. And then we get to the turning point where there really becomes an increased sense of urgency in what Jesus is doing. And if we look at that, we realize that there is an increased sense of urgency in our own ministry and here in the church. If you watch football, you know that a lot of times you can watch a game and the first two quarters, the first three quarters maybe, seem to be about strategy, about who can have ball control, who can, not turn the ball over, who can run out time and keep the game within control. And so a lot of times you watch a football game and it may be 7-7, 10-7, something like that for a long time. For two or three quarters, it may be that way. And then the fourth quarter comes, and all of a sudden, teams start opening up the passing game. And there's this increased sense of urgency because everybody's trying to get ahead and score the most and score last. And so you can watch a game that's 7-7 for 2 hours, and then all of a sudden in the last 15, 20 minutes, all of a sudden both teams are scoring two or three touchdowns each. It's because there's that increased sense of urgency. Now, that doesn't mean the first part of the game doesn't matter, because it does. That's where they're setting everything up and developing a strategy. And so when we look at Jesus' ministry and when we consider our own, it's the same way. We have to look at it and methodically think about what needs to be done and develop a strategy and how are we going to handle certain situations. But then as we go along, we start to discover things become urgent. And our ministry becomes more urgent. And the church and its place in the community, its place in the country, its place in the world becomes more important. Jesus was certainly considering this during his last days. He was here in Jerusalem for the last time. He knew it. And so he decided that whatever needed to be said about this business going on in the temple, he'd better say something. He'd better do something and make his point, because there was urgency. Now, to people around him, it seemed like he was probably just having a really bad day. Because before this, he killed that poor old fig tree. It wasn't even fig season. And he told it to be withered up and produce fruit no more. And then, after that, he goes into the temple and starts turning over tables. I'm sure a lot of people thought that he was just having a bad day. Maybe he woke up on the wrong side of the bed or sleeping bag or rock, whatever they slept on. But in reality, these stories are here. They're part of the narrative in Scripture because there's something for us to learn about them. There's something for us to gain from them. And it's not that Jesus had a bad day. There's a deeper truth here, something that we need to look at. It's interesting that this cleansing of the temple is sandwiched between the story of the fig tree. You know, you first have Jesus cursing the fig tree, and then he goes and he cleanses the temple, and then the narrative comes back to the fig tree afterwards. Anytime in Scripture that you see two things sort of interwoven like that or sandwiched together like that, I can guarantee that they're related somehow, even if they don't seem like it. And so you look at that and you wonder, how are those two things possibly related? Well, let's start with this fig tree business. I told y'all a few weeks ago what I thought about this story. I jumped ahead and said, this story, it seems like Jesus is being unreasonable. It's not fig season. But the lesson in it is that when God desires something from us, it's not up to us to determine what season it is. It's not up to us to say, well, it's not the season of giving for me. Or it's not the time for me to reach out to that person. Or it's not the time for worship. I have other things going on. It's not up to us to decide when and where and how we're going to answer what God is calling us to do. When he calls us to be fruitful, when he calls us to do something, that's when we do it. And that's the lesson of the fig tree. And I think the reason why this story is sort of, it has the cleansing of the temple right in between the story, right in the middle of it, is because they are related. Our failure to answer God's call, whether through apathy, through laziness, through selfishness, whatever it is, our failure to answer God's call is what has led to corruption in the temple, or in our time, in our era, corruption or decline in the church. Now, if that's true, can we think about how our apathy would lead to corruption in the church? First of all, we have people who abstain from church. They pull out, or they never join, or they don't raise their children here because they think that the church is hypocritical, that it only searches for money, that the pastor is too powerful. You hear these claims, not about just this church, but about every church. That's the secular claim against the church, is that the church is corrupt. And the problem with that is, it's the people of the church that have allowed that to happen. Whenever there is corruption in the church, it's because a pastor has become too powerful, or a finance person has become too powerful. And when you get in those situations, it's because that somewhere along the line there was apathy. Somewhere along the line, the people of the church were content to just say, okay, we'll let this happen. Whether through laziness or apathy, or maybe because they were enamored. Maybe because they were enamored by charisma or somebody who could really turn on the charm. But regardless, what happened was when you see these corrupt churches like this, the people failed to pray. They failed to use discernment and wisdom. They failed to be involved. And so it led to someone, whether through a certain committee or a pastor or whatever, it led to someone becoming too powerful, and then the church became corrupt. So that's how apathy and the failure to produce fruit can lead to corruption. Now, how can apathy or the failure to produce fruit also lead to church decline? When you have people exiting the church just because. Maybe they don't think that the church is corrupt, but maybe they feel that they can find God on their own a lot better or a lot easier. It's because they're not engaged in a church community that is feeding them, that is helping them grow spiritually. Now, you all are here. I shouldn't have to tell you the importance of being a part of church. But we know that we grow in community as a body of believers. It's like the old proverb says, iron sharpens iron. We pray for each other. We lift each other up. When we're fallen, when we're sick, whatever, we rely on each other. And when we come together and we discuss the scriptures, sometimes there are scriptures that we don't want to hear. But that's why we're here, because we hear things sometimes that we don't want to hear. And then we hear other people interpret it or say, this is what God is saying to me. And God speaks through other people to us. That's why it's vital for us to live in community with each other. That is why church is important. Henry David Thoreau was a great philosopher, a great writer. He was one of the transcendentalists. And at one point in his life, he decided that he was going to go off into a cabin, a one-bedroom cabin in the woods, and just live the simple life there. And he did that, and he wrote about it in a book some of you may have read called Walden. Now, for all the wisdom and the great truth and power that is in that book, and what he has to say about nature and discovering God in the world around you, there's a lot of truth to it. But there was one snag with the rope. He was, even though he still called himself a Christian in name, he was set against the church. He was set against organized religion of any type because he believed you could find God on your own. You could discover and build a relationship with God completely apart from the church and you didn't need it. And when he was on his deathbed, his aunt asked him, "Have you made peace with God?" And he told her, "I didn't know we had ever quarreled." Now, a lot of people take that statement and they say that it was a profound declaration of faith, that it showed that him and God had always been on good terms. And far be it from me to judge anyone's relationship with God. But we all know that if you have a relationship with somebody, and it's a good relationship, at some point you have quarreled. Even if it's with God. That's how our relationships are strengthened. That's how they're strengthened within our homes, within our churches, within our families, and that's how they're strengthened with God. There are moments of tension that we have to work through. And when we do work through them, we come out stronger. And so for someone to say that they've never quarreled with God implies that their whole relationship with God was simply on their own terms. And that's the problem with people who pull out of the church or fail to see the importance of Christian community. Because when we're together worshiping as a body, growing as a body, sharpening each other, praying with and for each other, we help each other work through those moments of tension with each other and with God. If you're on your own, if you're flying solo, you kind of set the rules, you set the boundaries, and there's no growth in that. There's no spiritual enrichment in that. We need community. And when we develop this kind of community, we need to realize how important it is. And I think we do. I think anybody who has experienced the love and the outpouring of blessings from being part of a healthy church body, they know how important that is. So when you hear that the church is in decline, that people are leaving it, and I'm not specifically talking about this local church. I'm talking about the church in the world, the global church. When you hear that it's in decline, or that people have a problem with it because of corruption or hypocrisy, or people think they can find God away from their church. If the church is dear to us, that should make us angry. That should make us concerned, and we should see this. We should come to feel a sense of urgency about that. The same kind of urgency that led Jesus to go into this temple and cleanse it. Now, I talked to the kids about anger. Be angry and do not sin. And that was our lesson in the Wednesday night service when we were talking about the seven deadly sins. We were talking about anger. But the one thing about anger that's different from the other deadly sins is there's a good anger and there's a bad anger. We're all going to experience anger. But there's the kind of anger that comes from ourself because it's about ourself. If someone has offended us and we are angry about it, that is a self-centered anger. And that is one of the deadly sins. But then the other type of anger is what Jesus experienced here, was an anger on behalf of something else. And it's not selfish. It's a humble type of anger. Because Jesus was not offended personally by what they were doing in the temple. He was offended because of what they were doing to God and what they were doing to God's house. This is what we call righteous anger. And you see it in people who stand up for causes that don't even affect them, but maybe they believe in passionately. It's a righteous anger, standing up for something that doesn't directly impact you. But you see the injustice being done. That's what kind of anger Jesus went into the temple with. And when we start talking about the church, and we start talking about concern over the decline or about the reputation of the church, the anger that we should feel should be a humble anger, a selfless anger, because it's not about us. It's about the body of Christ. That's what church is. It's the body of Christ that is falling apart. It is the body of Christ that is being slandered. It is the body of Christ whose reputation is being tarnished. And if that doesn't fill us with some kind of fiery passion or concern or anger, it should. Because it is very important, not only to us individually, not only to the church, but to the future of America, the future of the world. We need to realize that urgency in the same way that Jesus realized the urgency, the importance of the temple as he was on his way to the cross. We're here in Lenten season where we are talking about making that spiritual journey with Jesus, moving towards the cross, learning to sacrifice ourselves in new ways. And as we do, we ought to be getting that sense of urgency. As we study his ministry and we see how urgent things were getting and how passionate he was, we should be filled with that same sense of passion. Are we willing to take a stand for the right things, no matter what it does for our reputation? Now, I guarantee that what Jesus did here really hurt his reputation among most of the people. The priests, the religious leaders, this is what led to them wanting to crucify him. But Jesus knew how important this was. This was something he was passionate about. Now, the title of the sermon today, What to Do with Righteous Anger or Holy Anger, I know it implies that there's some type of answer in that. But the truth is, how to handle our anger, how to handle our righteous anger and our righteous passion, that's not an answer I can give you because it's different for everyone. You may not feel passionate about this. You may feel a little passionate about this. You may feel very passionate. But whatever degree or level you're at, this is something that we all need to be in prayer about. And we all need direction. How do we handle this type of passion or anger? So instead of giving you an answer for how to handle it, I'm going to give you a few questions to take with you, to think about this week and in the weeks ahead. What do we do? What do we tend to do naturally with our righteous anger? How should we channel it? How do we think that God is telling us to use it without sinning? What can we personally, individually do to revive the church, whether here on a local level or on a global level? How is God asking you to bear fruit? What can you do for the church, for the kingdom? It's urgent that we ask these questions. and that we each do what we can to answer them in our own individual, unique way. If we don't, we end up like that fig tree. God wants us to bear fruit, and we're not doing it. Let's don't be like that. Let's don't have it said about us that when God needed us, we were incapable of doing what He asked. Let's pray on this. Let's reflect on this in the week ahead. What can we do to bear more fruit for the good of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Lord, so often we are guilty of apathy, or we are guilty of complacency, letting other people take control. Or maybe we let tensions within the church, within our interpersonal relationships, divide us when you long for us to be united through your love and through your Spirit. We ask that you forgive us for that. Fill us with a sense of passion. Fill us with a sense of purpose. And Lord, we ask that you give us a vision. Show us how you are calling us to bear fruit. And help us to be faithful in doing so. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.